Well, go ahead and keep your Bibles open this morning in the text we just read. That's my hope every Sunday, is that you guys have your Bibles open. The aim of our time spent in the Word together is never for you to just assume. It's for you to track along. As we said a couple of weeks ago, my aim is to be as simple as possible, to try to just expose the text to you. And one of the greatest things you can do is to have your copy of Scripture there in front of you as you track along with us. So we're here at the end of 14, and Mark is just rapidly moving us toward the end of the life of Jesus Christ. The crucifixion of King Jesus is just right around the corner. And before we get to the crucifixion of King Jesus, first, this morning we're going to learn that Jesus is the King who is going to be condemned and denied. Jesus is the King who will be condemned and denied. And not only is he going to be condemned to death, which is exactly what the religious rulers are wanting. They've been wanting this from as early as Mark chapter 3. But in a colossal, catastrophic act of betrayal, an act of failure, Jesus is also going to be denied by his friend. I dare say his best friend. And so what we need to do before we turn our attention to the text before us is to pause, to ask the Holy Spirit to move in a powerful way, to open our eyes, to understand the Scriptures, so that we can genuinely see Jesus this morning. That is our aim. Just as a side note, we don't gather on Sunday mornings because all of us have nothing better to do for this hour and a half that we gather together. We gather together as the body of believers because we need to see Jesus, don't we? And so let's ask the Holy Spirit to do that, okay? Spirit, you just heard of the purpose of our prayer this morning. We're not gathered here together because we just are all aimlessly stumbling around trying to figure out something to do for an hour and a half on a Sunday morning. I've got no doubt that we've got pressing things to be doing. But we gather here this morning because more than we value those pressing things, we value as the greatest treasure in the whole world, King Jesus. He's our supreme treasure. So, Holy Spirit, I'm asking that you would please open our eyes to see Jesus this morning. I've got no doubt that this morning there are 101 different things screaming in the silence of our souls this morning. Pay attention to me. Pay attention to this. Think on this. Devote time, devote energy to this right now. But I'm asking you, Holy Spirit, to clear away the fog. Help us to see Jesus this morning, condemned and denied. Holy Spirit, drench us now. Immerse us. Clothe us with power. Open our minds to understand the Scriptures so that this morning, in this time, in this preaching, in this gospel proclamation in words would be a demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit, so that our faith might rest in the power of God Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen. Think on these words with me this morning. It's two words, it's a little phrase, and the phrase is access denied. Access denied. My guess is that at some time in our lives, we have all either heard these words, or we've seen these words, we've experienced these words. Maybe you've gone to log in to an app on your phone. Maybe you've gone to a website somewhere and you're trying to type in your username, you're trying to type in your password, only to be received with the words access denied. In the technological age that we live in, I'm just totally making an assumption here that all of us have been on the receiving end of denial in this way. But for some of us, this idea of being denied, it just cuts a little bit deeper. It goes beyond just mere website usernames and passwords, and this concept of denial very rapidly moves into the realm of family, moves into the realm of friends, close companions, trusted confidants, those people that you never in a million years would have assumed they would have denied you, betrayed you, failed you in this particular way, in sort of the colossal way that they failed you or denied you or betrayed you. And for others of us, it's not that we have been the ones betrayed, not that we've been the ones denied, but that sting of betrayal, that sting of denial lingers because of decisions we have made against others, words we've spoken towards others in betraying them, failing them, denying them. And like a heavy fog that lingers in the early morning, this theme of betrayal, this theme of denial, it is just lingering on top of these verses found here at the end of Mark chapter 14. As Mark, the writer of this gospel, unpacks quite possibly one of the most famous betrayals, one of the most famous denials in all of history. The denial, the betrayal of Jesus by the man, the friend, Peter. And it's with consummate skill that Mark is going to weave two scenes together for us this morning. Two scenes that I believe he is stitching together so that they would exist as a sharp contrast against one another. In scene one, it's this idea of the steadfastness of Jesus as we see him work his way through this mockery of a trial. And then simultaneously, as we're going to see here in a little bit, that while that scene is working itself out in the upper chamber of the high priest, down below in the courtyard is Peter, the friend, denying, betraying Jesus, failing Jesus three times over. And so when we zoom in on verses 53 and 54 at the beginning of our text this morning, Mark frames this whole event with a brief introduction. Really, you can think of Mark sort of like a movie director right now. Sometimes movie directors, in telling a story, what they'll do is they'll be marching along in sort of a chronological fashion, and what they'll do is they'll split over into a split screen, right, to show that sort of two actions are taking place simultaneously. And that's really what our text is this morning. When you get down to verse 55, and Mark tells us that the chief priests and the council were seeking testimony against Jesus, they're trying to find a way to condemn him to death, and then you get over to Peter's account and denial, it's not that Jesus was being betrayed and all that took place, and then sometime later was the betrayal of Peter. What we're going to find is these things are working themselves out simultaneously. So that while Jesus is upstairs running through that mockery of a trial, simultaneously Peter's down below going, I don't know the man, I don't know the man, I don't know the man. But before we get to those two scenes, first, Mark is going to be the good writer, the good director that he is, and he's going to introduce his two characters, Jesus and Peter, and that's what you find in verses 53 and 54. He tells us, if you look in your copy of Scripture, that they being the religious rulers, the police force that just arrested Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, they led Jesus to the high priest. The other Gospels tell us the high priest is a man named Caiaphas. All the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. All right, we give Peter a lot of flack for denying Jesus. It's a colossal failure. But he's here, isn't he? He's following at a distance, but this brother is going to go right into the courtyard of the high priest. The guards who just arrested Jesus, my best reading is this, as he was sitting with the guards and warming himself with the fire, these are the dudes who just arrested Jesus, and here's Peter right there hanging out with them. He's going to go in there. So Peter's going to deny, but at least has enough guts to go follow his friend into the fire. And it's here after this introduction in verses 53 and 54 that Mark splits this event into two scenes. And he's inviting us to notice and learn from this contrast that's going to exist between the steadfastness of Peter and the betrayal, or the steadfastness of Jesus and the betrayal and the denial of Peter. And so when you look at verse 55, scene one shows up. Jesus is condemned to death. Notice what Mark writes. Now, the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. Some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say this, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.'" Yet, Mark tells us, even about this, their testimony did not agree. You see, in order to put Jesus to death, the religious leaders know something. They know they need to convict Jesus of a crime that is worthy of death. In Jesus' day, because the Israelites were underneath the rule of the Roman Empire, there were certain things they just could not go off and do on their own. And one of them is just to put someone to death for a criminal act, such as they are seeking to accuse Jesus of. And so what they're trying to do is find a way that they can say, we need to lay this charge against him. He is worthy of dying. And so then what we're going to do is go and roll him out to the Roman Empire. That's what Mark 15 is about, and the whole episode with Pontius Pilate. But first, what they need to do is realize we can't just go ask Pilate to kill a guy with no charge against him. We need to lay a charge at the feet of Jesus. And so the chief priests and the whole council make their first attempt to put Jesus to death by using false testimony. But even though, notice that the religious leaders had the best witnesses that money could buy, notice that the testimony of the witnesses did not agree. Apparently, as you're reading through the text here, their ace in the hole was to accuse Jesus by using his words that he actually did speak. If you go into John chapter 2, verse 19, where after cleansing the temple, the Jews said to Jesus, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And so if you go and read the life account of Jesus, according to the Apostle John, early on in John's gospel, Jesus is in the temple cleansing the temple. He rolls into basically ground zero, the turf of the religious leaders, and he cleanses house. And it infuriates them. It stokes the anger and the animosity of these religious rulers to the point where they come back to Jesus and they're looking him in the eye and they want to know, who on earth gave you the authority to roll in up into our hood and to do these things? What sign do you show us for being able to step into our house and do these things? And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up." And the Apostle John tells us that the Jews totally misinterpret this, because John tells us that Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body. He wasn't making some accusation against the brick and mortar building there on Mount Zion that was the temple there in Jerusalem. What he was talking about was his body, because that brick and mortar building, it was going to go away very rapidly. That's what Jesus was talking about in Mark 13, if you remember, several weeks ago. Like, these things are going away. They point forward and find fulfillment in something else. And Jesus in John 2 is saying, that something else is me. It used to be, if you wanted to commune with God, have union with him, fellowship with him, have a relationship with him, interact with him, you went to Jerusalem, you went to the brick and mortar temple in that city, and that's how you do it. Jesus is saying, those days are gone, guys, because I am here. If you want to have union with God, communion with God, a relationship with God, find forgiveness for your sins from God, it comes now through me. But it was this very misinterpretation of the phrase, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up," which becomes the very basis for their charge against Jesus, because in Jesus' day, threats against the brick and mortar temple were actually punishable by death. And so you can just see it, man. You can just sense the tension that's lingering in the air, where the high priest is finally like, "I got it. He slipped through our fingers so many times." Mark 3 As early as Mark 3, Mark tells us that the religious rulers and the Herodians were seeking to destroy Jesus. And yet Jesus kept slipping through their fingers, so to speak, because in God's good providence, the time had not come for him to die. And you can just sort of sense in this, the voice and the questions of the religious leaders, like, finally, man, here's the chance for me to fulfill my desire to put Jesus to death. But the one thing they need in order to put the nail in the coffin, so to speak, is just for two witnesses at least to have the same testimony. Because in Jesus' day, you could not condemn a man to death according to the Old Testament unless you had at least two witnesses who could bear the same testimony. And that's why Mark says in verse 56 and verse 59, their testimony did not agree. It couldn't even get this right. And you can just sense the high priest getting worked up, because Mark tells us that the high priest finally has enough after witness after witness after witness after witness comes, and none of them could line up. You can just feel him getting to that place where he's like, man, we got to do something here. I refuse to let Jesus slip through our fingers one more time. And so the high priest stands up, Mark tells us, verse 60. In the midst of them all, you can almost see him like saying, parting the crowd, he's staring right at Jesus, and he asks him, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But Jesus, notice, remained silent and made no answer. In regal silence, he just flat out refuses to dignify the contradicting testimony with a response. And in doing so, for those who have ears to hear and eyes to see, Jesus is ultimately fulfilling yet again another prophecy. The prophecy of the prophet Isaiah concerning this suffering servant who was to come, because Isaiah tells us of the suffering servant, for even though he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like the lamb that was led to the slaughter, which was 2 weeks ago, where we were talking about Jesus, the Passover lamb, who is going to be slaughtered for our good, for our salvation. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And so if anything becomes obvious at this stage in the game, it's this: the high priest needs a new tactic. We need to get Jesus. We are paid off witnesses. They're not cutting the mustard. We need to get something done. The religious leaders, they weren't able to accomplish the destruction of Jesus by false testimony. And so now what they're going to try and do is put Jesus to death by his own testimony. By his own testimony. And notice that the high priest goes right after the crucial point, does he not? He goes right after the crucial point, which is the identity of Jesus. Remember from the beginning of Mark's gospel, do you remember the two questions we've been asking, it seems like, for an age now? I think I told you guys a couple weeks, man, we've been in Mark since June of 2017. Some of you are like, praise the Lord, it's ending soon. We're moving on to something else. And it's true, we're going to be done here in 2 weeks. But for as long as we've been starting and working through Mark, two questions have been lingering in there. You remember what they are? Who is Jesus? What did he come to do? Because if you misfire on the identity of who Christ is, you're off. You have to settle in your soul, who is Jesus? Who is he? Is he just some dude? Just merely a carpenter? Some lunatic? Some liar who went around claiming to be God? Or is it just possible that he is the Lord? The incarnate Son of God, deity in the flesh. Jesus has been teaching things with the authority of God. He's been displaying the power of God. He's been making claims all throughout Mark's gospel that he is not merely a carpenter. And you know the religious leaders know these things, and you know the high priest know these things, and it's finally come to the point where here stands the man, Jesus Christ, before the high priest, and he is going to push into the face of Jesus. Matthew and Luke's gospel, I believe, tell us that the high priest swears Jesus to an oath, basically says, I'm swearing to God before you right now, and on the oath, you need to tell me the truth right now. I'm going to zero in on your identity, and I'm going to ask you a question. Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of the Blessed? And the Son of the Blessed is just a name for Yahweh, the great I Am, God. So he's asking him, are you the Christ? This is an identity question. Are you the Son of God? It's an identity question. And notice that Jesus doesn't hem-haw around. He doesn't take the wide road. He doesn't sort of like kick around and try to delay and move. He directly goes right after the answer and affirms what he has kept veiled throughout the entirety of the Gospel of Mark. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Two words, I am. And again, for those of us who have ears to hear and eyes to see, that little phrase, I am, is a direct link back to Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, where the man Moses, the prophet of God, was interacting with Yahweh, the living God, in the burning bush experience. Yahweh says to Moses, you need to go to my people. We're going to set them free. And Moses says, if I'm going to go, they're going to ask me, by whose authority do you just randomly show up? I need a name from you. So I can go and say, this is the name of the God that sent me. And Yahweh says to him, I am who I am. I'm the great I am. That's my name. I am. And when you translate that phrase from Hebrew into the Greek, the word and the phrase is ego a me. And Jesus here, when he's asked the question, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Guess what Jesus says? Ego a me. In other words, I am the Christ. I'm the Messiah. I am the King. I am the Son of God. But not only that, right? You always get a little bit more than you bargain for with Jesus. The high priest wants to know, are you the Christ or are you the Son of God? And he's like, I am. And so you can see the high priest starting to talk. Well, and Jesus is like, and let me tell you something else, right? He's just like, while we're on the subject, you also need to know that you will see the Son of Man. What's the Son of Man? That's the favorite self-designation of Jesus. It's an Old Testament phrase that Jesus pulls forward and says, I am this Son of Man figure from the Old Testament. I am the Son of Man. You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power. Notice it's a capital P power. That's another name for God, in reference to God, and coming with the clouds of heaven. And so in saying these words, Jesus is yet again wedding together Daniel chapter 7. So the prophet Daniel had this vision of a Son of Man who would come with the clouds of heaven. And you need to know that those clouds of heaven aren't just sort of like the white puffy things that are like precipitation in the air. The clouds language in the Old Testament was often the Shekinah glory clouds, the stuff that Isaiah saw in the temple. And so what Jesus is saying is, when you see me, the next time you see me after this little incident, you're going to see me floating down, having exited the glory cloud of the living Father, the living God. And you also need to know that I am the one who is going to be sitting and ruling at his right hand. That's the kind of intimate relationship I have with this power, this Son, this blessed God himself. And so out of all the things Jesus could have said, I am who you say that I am, and there's all kinds of imagery Jesus could have tapped into. But he goes directly to Psalm 110. He goes directly to Daniel chapter 7, because when you go to these verses and you see what's going on, it is this picture of a judge. And so what Jesus, out of all the things he could have said, he specifically says, I am the Christ, I am the Messiah, I am the King, I am the Son of God, and you also need to know this, I'm the judge. It is true, I'm standing before you right now being judged, but there's coming a day when you will stand before me being judged. And I love what Tim Keller says, because he says, as soon as Jesus says this, if I'm remembering rightly, he says, this trial quickly devolves into a riot as people begin to go berserk. See, one of the greatest claims against Christ when you move out of the realm and the religion of Christianity is that Jesus never made a claim to be God. I don't know how you sidestep what Jesus has just said here when he just flat out says, I am. You see this in Islam. You see this in other religions. They flat out deny that Jesus ever made a claim to being the Christ, made a claim to a deity, made a claim to being the Son of God. And my argument is, you know the kind of claim Jesus made according to the reaction of the people that were there who would have known better than us the kind of claim that Jesus is making. If Jesus would have said, I am, you'll see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and come in the clouds of heaven, and the high priest are like, ooh, this guy's nuts. Let's get him on out of here. No big deal. Then we'd be like, Jesus probably wasn't making that substantial of a claim. But the fact that after Jesus makes this claim and the people respond with explosive reaction, the high priest rips his clothes, which is a sign of horror, astounded at the atrocious words coming from his mouth. He starts screaming, what further witnesses do we need? You've heard his blasphemy. There's the charge. Blasphemy. He's claiming to be God. This man, flesh and blood in front of us, he's claiming to be God in the flesh right now. This is blasphemous. He looks to the whole council and screams this question, what is your decision? And Mark tells us they all condemned him as deserving of death. They begin to heap spit on him, blindfold him, and they start laying into him with their fists. Here's what we do to the people who show up claiming to be God. And it says the guards received him with blows. In an instant, upon his own confession, Jesus is convicted as worthy of death. And as far as the chief priests and the whole council are concerned, Jesus, he's just condemned himself with his own words. They're going to get what they want. Man, this is it. He finally put himself in the place where we can convict him with a charge that's worthy of death. His fate is sealed, so it seems. And now that Mark has done that, scene one is done, so the director's going to now rewind us back in time as we roll down into verse 66, because we're meant to see that as verse 55 begins to play, chief priests, council, seeking testimony, verse 66 and following, we're playing out at the exact same time, because scene two is about Jesus denying Peter. So while scene one is working it out, Jesus being condemned, scene two is working itself out, Jesus denied by Peter. Look what Mark writes in verse 66. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you also were with the Nazarene Jesus. But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you mean. And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. When you step into this territory of verses 66 through 72 of Mark 14, this is extremely familiar territory, is it not? The denials of Peter. And remember, in Mark's gospel, they serve as a stark contrast against the steadfastness of Jesus. If you remember, Peter has a new name given to him by Jesus, and his name now means rock. In Greek, Petra was a word for rock. Petros is where we get Peter. So basically, he's known as the Rock. That's his nickname, which is really cool, right? So like if you're conjuring up images of the Rock, right, movie star, I don't know, maybe Peter looked like that. I don't know. Maybe he was like the first century day, I can't remember the actors. Dwayne Johnson, there you go. Maybe that's cool, man. Maybe he is, maybe he isn't. That's probably my imagination becoming too fertile right now. But either way, we know this. His name is Rock. Rock. But while Christ, the solid rock, is weathering his abuse and his beatings upstairs in the upper room of the high priest, Peter, the rock, is below in the courtyard cracking under the pressure of being identified with Jesus. Have you ever been ashamed of being identified with Jesus? Have you ever denied Jesus in some way because you knew that linking yourself to Jesus would cause trouble? I know I have. Here's Peter cracking under the pressure of being identified with Jesus. In rapid fashion, Mark moves us right through these denials, does he not? First, the servant girl shows up. She thinks she's seen Peter somewhere before, so she looks at him and says, "Man, you were with the Nazarene Jesus, right?" Peter just denies it. What's he do? He just pleads ignorance. "I don't know what you're talking about," right? That's what he says. "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And then what he does is like, "Man, I need to get away from this little servant girl, man. She's going to punk me out." And so what does he do? He moves out into the entryway as the rooster crowed. So now what we have is the rock. He's got a hairline fracture in him, doesn't he? But the servant girl, she just refuses to be outdone. Presumably, she's just doing what she does early in the morning. She's running around and getting things done. She swings by the entryway where Peter's hanging out and passing by again. She calls out, this time to the bystanders, "Listen here, this man is one of them. Like, I know it." But again, Peter denied it. This time denying that he even belongs to the group of disciples, right? This man is one of them. She's saying the 12 dudes used to hang around with a guy who's upstairs getting his licks. This guy was like the ringleader. And he's like, "No, man, I don't even know this group of people." So now the rock, he's beginning to split. And then Mark says that after a little while, the bystanders, no longer needing to be prompted by the servant girl, again look at Peter and they say, "Certainly, you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." So now they're just zooming in, no longer on just his association with Jesus, but they're picking out his accent. I think it's Matthew's gospel that says, like, the way Peter would speak had a Galilean accent. You know, not to pick on our beloved Southerners here, but it'd be like someone from deep Georgia rolling into Washington, D.C. You stick out a little bit just because of your accent. And that's what these guys are doing. Like, "Man, come on, you can't fool us, man. Listen to the way you talk. You talk like a Galilean, man. We know who you're hanging out with." And apparently this is all Peter could take because he just does a complete splinter. Splinters under the pressure. Notice what he does at the end of 70, verse 71. He began to invoke a curse on himself, and he began to swear, "I do not know this man of who you speak." When Peter began to invoke a curse on himself, in the original language, the word is anathematizo. Anathematizo. And if you listen inside that word, anathematizo, you hear the word anathema. And to be anathema is to be rejected by God. It's to be cursed by God. It's to be damned by God. So when the bystanders declare to Peter, "Certainly you're one of them," Mark tells us that Peter swears before God that he'd rather be cursed, rejected, damned by God than to confess, "I know that man who's upstairs getting his beatings right now. I swear to God, I'd rather be cursed by the living God than link myself with the Christ." And so he straight up disclaims any friendship with Jesus. Verse 72, and immediately the rooster crowed a second time. See, Luke gives us this fuller explanation of verse 72. When he writes that Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about." So if you go into Luke's gospel and read this account, in response to the people saying for the third time, like, "Listen, you know this old Jesus character, right?" Luke tells us that the words, other words on Peter's lips were, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about." And immediately, Luke says, while he was still speaking these words, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about," the rooster is in the background crowing, and Luke gives us this little tidbit that the Lord turned and looked at Peter as the rooster's firing off, and he's lifting up the cursings of God onto himself. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." So by the time you get to verse 72, the end of verse 65 are colliding together. So the split screen is no longer split. It comes back together. So here's Jesus up there confessing. Here's Peter down here denying. "I am the Christ. I don't know the man. Tell us, who are you? I don't know the man." And then finally, on the lips of Jesus, you have him. "I am the Christ. I am the Son of Man. I am the Son of God, cloaked in flesh." Peter's down here going, "God, curse me if I know this man. And when you see that little phrase that the guards received him with blows, I think what's happening is that after taking his licks from the religious leaders, Jesus is being led downstairs. He's now in the courtyard where Peter was. So there's Jesus, bloodied, bruised, spit all over his face, maybe the blindfold half hanging off of him. And Peter's over there going, God, curse me, as the guards are going over there to lay into him and receive him with blows. And somehow in the midst of all, the eyes of Jesus lock on with Peter, and it crushes him. It empties him to the depths of his soul. It undoes Peter. He's emptied of himself, and that's why Mark writes down that Peter broke down and wept. The rock had cracked. The rock had failed. Now, what we come to learn as the story continues is that Peter is going to repent. He's going to turn to Jesus for forgiveness. And he will find a full pardon from the resurrected King himself. But in that moment when he betrayed Jesus with a triple denial, Peter was flat out without excuse. His denials, there's no two ways about it, his denials were a monumental, colossal failure. There's no other way that you can dice it. There's no other way. You see, by the time we arrive at the end of chapter 14, what becomes very apparent is that Mark has given us two pictures of catastrophic failure, has he not? On one hand, you have Judas, who has failed Jesus by betraying him with a kiss. But on the other hand, you have Peter, who has failed Jesus by betraying him with a denial. And it's with purpose, I believe, that Mark has placed Peter and Judas side by side together in his gospel. Both betrayed Jesus. Both men knew despair. Both men failed. But in the despair of failure, Judas despairs of grace and spins out away from Jesus into hopelessness. But Peter, who would despair of self, turns to Jesus and finds hope in the grace of the King. What Judas did not discover, and what Peter is soon to come to discover very deeply, is that there is forgiveness even for failures as catastrophic as this. You see, this is what I love most about the denials of Peter. His failure was not the end. It wasn't the end. Which is especially good news for you, which is especially good news for me, because even though we may not go through an experience like Peter, the reality is that you and I betray and deny and fail Jesus often, because when we sin, we betray Jesus. Sin is ultimately just a betrayal of Jesus. Whenever you and I sin, in whatever way, that sin is ultimately a denial of the King, because in that moment, think about what we're doing. We're ultimately saying, in this moment, Jesus, I totally disbelieve you are better than this sin. That more pleasure will be derived from this sin. More enjoyment, more satisfaction. I deny you that you are better. And we betray Jesus, we deny him when we run hard after sin. Because in that moment, when we choose sin, we are in essence saying to ourselves, we're saying to the world around us, this sin ain't got nothing on the King. And we deny him in that moment. But for those who are in Christ here this morning, the good news is that our failure, our betrayal, our denial does not get the last word. Do you hear this? Some of you are struggling to believe this. You believe your betrayals and your struggles and your failures and your temptations move you beyond the realm of grace. And I'm here telling you right now, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that denial and failure for those of us who are in Christ it does not get the last word in the story. Again, this is why I'm so encouraged by Peter. The marvel, listen to this, the marvel of it all is that even after his denial and his failure, Jesus did not love Peter any less. That's mind-boggling to me. God, damn me if I know this man. Doesn't sever the bonds of love. Even though he would deny him three times, Jesus loved him. Listen, Peter failed. And he failed big time. Yet when we go to the end of John's gospel, what do we find? We find Peter restored. We find Peter forgiven by the King of mercy and grace. Peter, do you love me? You know I love you. Peter, do you love me? You know I love you. Peter, do you love me? You know that I love you. It's no mistake, believe me, it's no mistake that Jesus poses the do you love me question three times in response to three times Peter's denial. This is full-blown restoration working itself out before our eyes. That's John 21, verses 15 through 17, if you want to read this afternoon. And what we can learn from this, restoration and forgiveness from King Jesus, his display of mercy and grace that is soon to come to Peter post-resurrection, what we can learn from this is that just as we see Peter fail and restored by the King of grace, we too can know this same restoration as the King of grace holds us fast even in our failure. Brothers and sisters here in Christ this morning, I'm talking to us right now. You see, this is the good news of God's grace. Jesus loves failures. Jesus loves failures. He doesn't love the perfect. He didn't come to say, I only love perfect people who never mess up. You read the Old Testament, I would dare say you're going to be hard-pressed to find the perfect person. You come into the New Testament and watch Jesus interact with these chuckleheads called the disciples, I dare say that is just a full-blown display of Jesus loving failures. Jesus loves failures. And for those who've been saved by grace through faith in Jesus, for those who can declare, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. For those who are here this morning, trusting in Jesus alone for their salvation, you have the promise that nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that includes whatever failure you're thinking about right now. That includes that failure that you right now are convinced puts you beyond the borders of God's grace found in Christ. You see, if your failure, listen, if your failure could somehow sever the cord of God's love for you in Christ, then what you're saying is that your sin is more powerful than God's redeeming love for sinners. But oh, marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. Friends, let me ask you this. What do you do when you fail? As a believer, ransomed and redeemed by Christ, you're still going to fail. Yes? We all need to have a category for this. Like, I need a little bit more head nodding right now. As a believer right now, we're still going to fail. Yes? God's people said amen. Okay? What do you do when you fail? What do you do when you fail? May I suggest that instead of believing your failure has put you beyond the saving, restoring, loving reach of Jesus, that you instead embrace the beauty of your failure? And I chose those words very specifically. I wrestled with that phrase. I tried to craft it very specifically. The beauty of your failure. Beauty? In my failure, beauty? You see, the beauty of your failure, the good news of your failure, listen, is that failure has a way of emptying us and bringing us to the ends of ourselves. When you fail, whether it's like a whopper sin, like Peter, or maybe it's like a junior whopper sin, not quite on that level, but a sin nonetheless. When you fail, when you betray, when you deny Jesus, in that moment going, this sin has got to be better than that guy. And we dive headfirst into that sin. And then we come out and we have that moment of the Holy Spirit pricking our conscience, and we see we've denied Jesus in that moment. That failure has a way of undoing us a little bit more than we were when we went in. I think it was Sinclair Ferguson, I'm just remembering this now, who asked the question, and I agree with him. What made Peter such a great, mighty apostle that he was in the book of Acts? Was the fact that he got to witness the transfiguration? I'm sure that had a part to do with it. He got to witness the miracles and teachings of Jesus. I'm positive that had something to do with it. Was it the pouring out of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2? I'm absolutely positive that has everything to do with it. But Ferguson makes this observation. He's like, I think what makes Peter such a willing vessel is that the rock had to be shattered into a million pieces so that he could be glued back together by the bonds of grace. And then when that brother was lit by the power of the Holy Spirit, nothing was going to stop him. I'm telling you right now, your failures are God's good gift to you so that you can be undone and be weaned off self-reliance and be stitched and glued together in Christ-reliance so that by the power of the Holy Spirit in you, you would walk out of here lit by the living God, having been undone and nailed just a little bit more closer to the Savior. That's the good news of failure. That's the beauty of failure. And so often, failure is the one thing we rage against. Because we don't want to look like failures. But I'm telling you, Jesus loves failures really, really bad. So the next time failure comes your way, may we be empowered by the Spirit to embrace that failure and savor the amazing grace of the Savior. Let's pray.